Amen. Please remain standing and hear the word of God now. From Romans chapter 3, I'll be reading from verses 9 through 24. And these are the words of God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, these are hard words for our easily offended hearts. Let these hard words, however, make soft hearts, soft and responsive to you, to your grace, to your Son, to the work even now of the Holy Spirit. Do this for the sake of Jesus and the kingdom of God. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue in our series on the children of the conquest. We have seen the covenants of promise. We have seen that the child rearing is actually a martial activity of kingdom building. We've seen that it is based upon and built upon for believers upon the covenant promises of God to his people. They were promises that were given during the old covenant administration and continue on into this administration as well. We are to believe the same faith that Abraham had for our salvation and the same promises that God gave Abraham to his children and children's children for ours. Our children are in that covenant with us. And faith is necessary for salvation. But faith is the way of salvation, or the instrument, Jesus being the way, the ground of our salvation. Faith is this gift of God that provides the way for us to come into Jesus. We must keep covenant, we saw also. But we saw that covenant keeping is the heart of covenant keeping is promise believing. That what brings forth obedience is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. That when we are commanded to obey, it is God who grants the ability to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And these promises, these truths about how God works in and over and through generations are foundational to understanding what it means to raise kids, what it means to be a parent, why you should be a parent, why you should look forward to being a parent in an age and in a culture where nobody wants to make long-term commitments for anything anymore. But to decide to become a parent is to make a long-term commitment of your life, of your resources, of your time and talents and treasures. Now, so often when we get to a sermon or a series of teachings on parenting, most of us are just itching to get to the practical. Just, okay, now tell me how to do these things. Because there's a lot of practical to work out in your home. And sometimes as parents, we simply want to hurry up and get ourselves a list of how to do it. But there is some of the greatest errors with regard to what it means to be a Christian parent versus just being a parent. Set aside the pragmatism for a moment, for another week, for another sermon. Our theology in this matters, and it will shape what we do and why we do it as parents. We need to understand who our children are and how that affects our training and admonition in the Lord. We need to be able to look at our children and understand that they are a part of our race. They are a part of our people. They come from us, and we are a particular kind of people. We have been brought into the Lord. We have been brought into the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are under a new covenant head. We understand that. Our children, they still bear the marks, like us, they bear the marks of being under the first Adam as well. We're going to talk about children coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your children need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, I'm going to speak to you this morning in a little bit too and tell you, you need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No presuming upon God. It's a glorious thing that He has brought you here so that you can grow up in families and in a church where you hear the good news of Jesus. The good news of your salvation that is yours for you to walk in through Jesus Christ. Our children need to know that. Our children need to see that. And that affects how we train and admonish and discipline our children. Our children will need to understand who they are. They will need to understand why they wrestle with temptations. They will need to understand why they are going to die one day. They will need to understand why their friends and loved ones die one day. And the scriptures give us answers for that. Answers that contain in them both wisdom and hope. Wisdom and hope as well. Bringing up children in the Lord is all of grace. Bringing up children in the Lord is not a work that you must perform and then present to God. Bringing up children in the faith and in the Lord is first of all a work of grace, or it's the bringing forth of the grace of God into your lives in another way. It's grace that they are born. It's just a gift of God that you have a child or that you're given a child. And it's sheer grace. It's sheer grace that they are born again. It is grace that they know the Lord, and it's sheer grace when we see them walking in their way, in His ways. And while we certainly can teach principles in child rearing from the scriptures, we must always remember that success in child rearing is all grace, from grace to grace. And our boasting must always, always be in the Lord. Every time, coming out of this sermon, coming out of this passage in Romans, every time you obey God, every time your children obey God, it's all grace. It is evidence of the work of our kind Father, the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ on their behalf, and the work of the Spirit granted to them to be able to work out their salvation then with fear and trembling. It's all grace. It's all kindness and goodness. And this is what Paul is getting at as he's giving his magnum opus, this book called the Epistle to the Romans, describing for us who we are in Adam and who we are in Christ, and what God's plan has been from the beginning, what His plan of redemption has been ever since the fall. In Romans chapter 3, he is summarizing an argument that really began in chapter 1, verse 17. But he's concluding or summarizing this truth. Humans are not basically good. Humans are not basically good. We are not basically good by nature. We are not. Do not let the world tell you otherwise. Do not let the world tell you otherwise about the world around us. You know, we're basically good people. If we all just got together, we could figure this out, how to live in love with one another. Well, that kind of religion, that kind of worldview has only got us war after war after war, and hatred and divisions and spite and malice towards one another. We don't love by nature. We're not good by nature. We're bent. What he's going to describe as he goes through chapter 3 and then on into chapter 5 as well is this idea of the effect of Adam, our first head, when he falls, has devastating consequences for all of humankind that we just kind of want to deny and walk away from. We really want to believe that when we have children, they're basically good-natured, good people, and we're all basically good people, and if we just direct them and guide them in the right way, then we'll all grow up to be good people, and we'll create good nations and good communities, and why does that not happen? Why does that not work? Romans tells us why that doesn't work. Humans are not basically good, not since the fall. He has described that the Gentiles are under sin as well as the Jews, and this is what Paul's been arguing up to this point. And so verse 9 is this summary leading of all these other verses leading up to it. What then? Are we better than they? Are Jews better than the Gentiles? Not at all, he's saying. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. You could understand that as both Jews and those who aren't Jews. That now includes the entire human race. Those Jews and those who are not Jews are all under sin. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Probably in your Bible you have from verse 10 through verse 18, the words are italicized. What we are doing in our English Bibles is highlighting to you in those times that those are Old Testament quotations or allusions. Most often they're quotations, direct quotations from the Old Testament. But this list here, chapter or verses 10 through 18, is like a good systematic theology. Actually, he's taking all of these scriptures from all these different places throughout the Old Testament, combining them together to make the point that all the Jews and all the Greeks are all under sin. You can't find an exception anywhere. He quotes from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes 7, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and finally Psalm 36 to prove that this has always been declared by God. That's the collection that is put together there in verses 10 through 18. And you heard that. You heard these phrases like, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Their throat is an open tomb. This is God speaking of us. Okay? Their throat is an open tomb. It's not us speaking about all the bad people out there. This is God speaking about us. Their throat is an open tomb. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. This is God describing the human race. This is God describing all of us. Finally, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by nature, and the law simply reveals that to us. He sums up the work of the law, at least this aspect of the work of the law, in verse 19 when he says that now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, he says the law is given. One of the reasons that the law is given is to show forth there's no possibility of standing before God in any sort of self-righteousness. We're all condemned under the law. The law reveals that we fall short. The law reveals that we fall short of the standards of God, of a holy, just God. Not just someone bigger than us. We stand under the judgment of one who transcends all of creation, who transcends all of what we understand as being persons. He is not a created person. He is the creator. He transcends all and reveals, when he reveals his character, he reveals the character not of something that was bestowed upon him, but what he actually is. And so we see in God his character, there's not choices to be made of he was going to be this and not that. It reveals the very character of the transcendent one who is created, who reveals, who sustains all of his creation under that. And that character includes holiness, righteousness, justice. It includes wrath and judgment upon unholiness and ungodliness. It includes the idea of a standard and order that must be upheld, and there must be a penalty if it is not upheld. And it reveals, in all of that, reveals the glory of God. This is a part of what reveals the very glory of God. So this is what the law reveals to us. And there is no way to be justified by the deeds of the law, not because of something inherently wrong with the law, but because of something now inherently wrong in us. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Later on, if I were to take you through the ongoing argument in the book of Romans, he'll raise that question. Well, is there something wrong with the law then? If the law just condemned us, then there must have been something wrong with the law. And he's saying, no, there was nothing wrong with the law any more than there's something wrong with a measuring stick that shows you you're way too short. Right? Nobody can get on the ride unless they reach this line right here. Right? And so you take your little kid up to it, and he's only right here, and you say, nope, you can't get on this on the ride. And the kid goes, wait a second, I think there's something wrong with the measuring stick. No, sorry, son, there's not something wrong with the measuring stick. There's something wrong with you. You're too short. We've all fallen short of the measuring stick. Nothing wrong with the measuring stick. The measuring stick was God's law, God's character, God's revealed nature, and we fall short of that. That's what he declares with regard to the law. And that's what the law is pointing out. And that's bad news. It's bad news. To be under the judgment of God is to be in a place, in a very, very bad place for eternity. Now, what does this have to do with child rearing? Let's talk about this for a second. Paul is reasoning from the Jews to the rest of the world. If the Jews cannot be justified in this way, then nobody can. And while we might agree with this with regard to adults, we must not forget to include the children as well. In other words, this has application to all of us, adults and children. And one of the reasons this is hard for us to understand and get a grip on is because when you have a child, when you give birth to a child, it's not like that child just starts sinning right away. You can't see any sin that's going on. They're not out there murdering anyone. They're not lying. They're not doing anything that seems to have any kind of a moral measurement to it. So how are they also included in it? This is so important to understand, because if you don't understand how they are covenantally connected to the first Adam before they sin, then understanding how they could possibly be covenantally connected to the other Adam before their acts of righteousness is hard to grasp also. But this is the argument that he's making. This is the point that he's making. We're all together, fathers and their children, we're all together connected to Adam in his fall. Where does he tell us this more clearly? Well, turn with me to Ephesians, a couple of books later, and we can look at one other succinct little passage to help see this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There's another time in your Bible that you have italicized words. And this is another one of them. It's in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Most Bibles do this. Most English Bibles will do this as well. So I'm reading from the New King James. You might have it slightly different in your Bible. But in that New King James, the verse 1 goes like this. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. How many of you have the words he made alive in italics there? You see that? That's not a quotation from the Old Testament. Okay, the reason the italics are there is because those words are not in verse 1. Okay, we added them. Why did we add them? We added them to make a very long sentence better understood. If you look, go on, look further down, you'll see that verse 5 has the actual verb in it, made us alive together. So in the Greek, you don't have a verb until verse 5. It goes like this, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, and on and on and on and on. Verse 5, he made us alive. And you he made alive. To make it a little easier to understand, it's stuck up there in the beginning. Now the reason I say all that is because I want you to notice the juxtaposition right here in these verses. You he made alive who were what? You who he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We're all by nature dead. We're all by nature already condemned. We're all already by nature children of wrath. That's how it begins for all of us ever since Adam. Adam was not created a child of wrath. Adam was brought into the wrath, into the condemnation of God by his disobedience. But the reason, because he was the head, the covenant head, he brings all of the human race, all of his descendants with him into that, because he's this covenant representative of that. We are all by nature dead men walking. I like to call this the zombie verses. This is the zombie verses, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Because right here you see, what do you mean we're dead? I see everybody walking around. I see everybody doing all kinds of things. Yes, but they're all dead. They're dead in their relationship to God. They're dead in their fellowship with God. They're dead in their approval by God. They're dead in any hope of eternal joy. They are only under condemnation. That's where mankind rests by nature. So our race, Adam's, all begin alive in the flesh, but dead in the spirit. We didn't choose our way into this nature any more than we chose to be born. But when we were born into a race. And the race we were born into was a race of zombies. Oh, don't take that too far. We were born into a race of sinners. We were born into a race of spiritually dead people. We choose to sin because of who we are. In Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Listen to all the words to try to pile on describing the nature of men that brings about the flood, the judgment of the flood. The Lord saw the wickedness of man. He saw that it was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, not just his action, but every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 51, David, in his great prayer of penitence, his great prayer of repentance and confession of his sin, says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It's a very important psalm, actually, because when David says that, he is saying, I was brought forth in sin. I was by nature a sin. This is just what I would do by nature. And you'll notice if you go in that, but if you read through that psalm and you think of what David did, he doesn't point at that as an excuse. He knows he is himself condemned because of his sin. He's just simply, and his cry out to God, he's saying, I sinned, God, because I'm a sinner, God. It's what I am. It's where I began. Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? All around us, we see the effects of the fact that we are sinners by nature. We are sinners by nature. And we begin our life, we begin our existence in that sin. Later on in Romans chapter 5, Paul discusses and contrasts the covenant head Adam with the covenant head Christ, the second Adam. In chapter 5, verse 12, he says, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Daddy, why do people die? Why do people die? Is that right? Is that a good thing? Is that supposed to happen? No, son, people die because of Adam. And we're all in Adam. And we're all going to die. It's the mark of the last enemy that will not be put down until the resurrection, until Jesus Christ comes and finally puts to death, finally and completely death. We're all going to die because we all sinned. And little children die before we actually see them sin. We lose children in the womb. They didn't sin. Why did they die? Because we're all in Adam. And death comes upon us because we're all in Adam. Verse 17 of Romans 5 says, by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. And there is this reign of death. It doesn't matter how great you become in life. It doesn't matter how rich and how wealthy. doesn't matter how prominent. It doesn't matter. You cannot stop the day of your death. The certain day of your death. So death came into the world because one man sinned, and death comes to all men because all sin. Adam was the representative and head for the whole human race. And because of this, all men and women do not come into this world morally neutral. Neither are they born basically good. They do not come into this world like a blank slate, which then is, as philosophers and social scientists today will tell you, that they come in as a blank slate, and then we impose upon them through our society, through our customs, through how we treat them, we impose upon them to become a certain kind of person in their very nature. Now, certainly we do influence people, but with regard to the very nature of who they are, that is anti-Christ, that is anti-gospel. Men and women, girls and boys do not come into this world with this blank slate, and then they get to decide one day if they're going to be good or be evil, whether they're going to obey or disobey. No, Romans 3, there's none who seeks after God applies to them as well, by nature. Each of us is conceived in this rebellious race. We do not grow up and then decide whether or not we are going to be sinful by nature. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Again, what are the implications for this in child rearing then? How does this matter for us? Well, it's helpful to remember that, for instance, as your children are growing up, that we have to distinguish between things like childishness and selfishness. Childishness is due to a child's frame, and selfishness is due to his nature. Childishness is not something that we are to discipline in a punishing way for, but selfishness is. Wise parents have to begin to distinguish the two. I'll probably talk about this later on in another sermon, but I can remember when we had so many little children around the table that we would say regularly that it was not a matter of if a cup of milk was going to be spilled, it was just a matter of who was going to spill it this time. It was just a matter of who. And that was not due to selfishness. Most of the time it was just due to childishness. It was just due to, oh, I forgot my arm is not that long. Where did that extra inch come from? Or, you know, all kinds of things like that. We must distinguish between the two, and this takes wisdom and grace, for we are from the same stock. There's no such thing as a good child. We are all born in sin and simply need time, intelligence, and enough strength to begin acting out our nature. And this answers the question of what people often will call the terrible twos. Like, I just had this kid, and he seemed to be kind and loving. You looked at him and smiled. He looked back at you and smiled. And it was just all wonderful. And then all of a sudden, one day, like, where did this come from? Well, it's the same thing like if you're watching a plant or a tree or something growing up. And it's growing up and there's almost nothing there. And then there's a little green stalk or something. And then one day, you walk out there and poof, there's this flower that's come from. Where did that come from? Well, it was on its way. It just needed time and food and energy, and then it revealed its nature. That's all your children need. Time and food and energy, and then poof, they reveal their nature. It comes forth. Now, I have to stop there for just a moment, because I'm going to come back to the gospel, but I'm going to answer a question that oftentimes comes to our minds, especially as we talk about bringing our children, understanding them to be in the covenant, and then wondering about, well, then do my children have to see a day when they know that they were not Christians and now they are, a particular day that they must know that they came to faith? And both church history and I think the scriptures teach that it is dangerous to require of an individual that they must know the very moment that they came to faith. It's dangerous in this way, particularly with children. I think it causes them to doubt whether or not they're truly saved. And I love this statement to help to understand this as well. As children growing up in the church, children, I am talking to you right now, but address you several times, I hope. As you grow up in the church, you might think to yourself, I know the Lord. You might think to yourself, I don't even know a day that I didn't know the Lord, or I did know Jesus. I don't have that moment in time that maybe my mom and dad or someone else can tell you where I turned from darkness to light and I gave my life to Jesus Christ and there was this huge transformation in my life. I don't know of that. Well, praise God if you don't. Praise God if you do not have to go down to some of the dark paths that some of us tread before God grabbed us and saved us out of that. Praise God instead that there might be a day where you think about it and you think, I don't know a time I didn't know the Lord and love Him. You can think of it like this. Do you know exactly what time the sunrise was this morning? No looking on your apps right now. No. No, you don't. Do you know the sun is up? You know the sun is up, so you know it's day. Do you know you're walking in the light? Do you know that you love Christ today? It doesn't matter if you don't know exactly the moment in time that happened. It might be that it happened in such a way that you didn't notice, experience it. It does happen to each and every one of us who come to Christ. There is a moment of time where one who is born again. But God doesn't tell us to measure our faithfulness to God. God doesn't tell us to measure or lay our assurance of salvation on some experience we had in a moment in time. He says to measure, mostly our assurance is measured by this. Did the flower open up? Is there the fruit of the Spirit? Is there a heart that loves God and turns to God and sings His praises? That rejoices when we are with God and that repents and turns away when we are disciplined and know that we shouldn't have done that? And then little kids, you know, just like the lot older little kids around us, like my age, all of us little kids, we know this, that even after we've been saved and we know we've been saved, we think we have this assurance of salvation, we still find ourselves struggling with a sin and maybe the same sin over and over and over again. We keep repenting and we hate it. And other parts of the scripture tell you about that as well. What they tell you is that even though you have a new nature, and even though that old nature has been crucified, there is still the remnants, or what's oftentimes called remaining sin, but not reigning sin. There's the remnants of that old nature. This is how devastating the act of Adam was. And so your flesh and your spirit are at war with one another. Your flesh is not that old nature that has been crucified, if it was crucified in Christ. It's the remaining natural tendencies of a bent race that has to be mortified. And the only way it can be mortified is by the work of the Spirit. It has to be done by faith, just as you come to Christ. And that's why you kids, and some of you older kids about my age, are going to have many experiences in your life that you might have where you actually experience a sense. This is the sense: I'm born again. Where God says, now we're dealing with this, Hatcher, right now. We're done with this now. And you have an experience of repentance and faith, turning to God and freedom, new mortification, putting away that sin and walking away. And that may or may not be the moment you were saved. And in some ways, you need to understand, it doesn't matter. Today's the day of salvation for anyone who wants to call on the name of the Lord, anyone who wants to believe. And as Luther said, if you're not sure if you're a Christian, then just say your prayers, man. Call upon Him right now. You don't have to walk with those kinds of doubts if you'll just simply turn to Christ Jesus in faith. Join with us. Join with each and every one of us who are walking the walk of sanctification and are not yet in this perfect, pristine holiness that sometimes some of you think you have to be in. And sometimes some of you think you have to be in that because you've been told you're supposed to be a good little boy or good little girl, and what's wrong with you. And parents, sometimes in the midst of discipline, fall into this error of thinking that when their children sin, they think to themselves, where did that come from? How could this be happening? You need to go back and read Romans 3 again. You need to go back and read Romans 5 again. You need to go back and read Galatians 5 again. You need to go back and read 1 John for the assurances of salvation again. You need to go back and understand what it means to come to Christ, to be born again, and then to be walking in the Spirit. So, fathers and mothers with a sentimental, Pelagian view of their children or arrogance over their namesake are often shocked when all of a sudden their perfect little boy or girl starts throwing temper tantrums or lies or bites the neighbor's kid. I think my kids were guilty of all those things. What do I mean by Pelagian view, by the way? Pelagius was a monk, a 4th century monk, that taught that humans were not wounded by Adam's sin in such a way that they were not able to decide for themselves whether or not to follow after God. Pelagius taught basically this view of this, that each one of us individually is an untarnished nature that then decides, kind of like Adam over and over again, whether or not we are going to follow God. He denied Augustine's doctrine of original sin. He eventually was labeled a heretic by the church. But this doctrine, this teaching, is a teaching that exists even in our day and age. We must not act like Pelagians. I'll come back to that in just a moment also. So that's why we get shocked, though. We think that our kids are basically good. Or we take the covenants of promise, and we think the covenants of promise means that our kids are never going to struggle with sin, or that they don't need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's not true. That's not what we've been teaching. So all these things are going to come together in terms of how you think about your children, the nature of your children, and how you bring them up in the faith. There's a problem to be addressed when the kid acts out, when someone acts out in a sinful way. But the shock is due to their theology and not with the child. Your children need Jesus. They need Jesus just like you. Baptism and the Lord's Supper declare these truths and nurture our faith in these truths. Baptism declares their need for the washing, cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to remove the old nature, to grant the new nature, and to bring them, unite them into Christ and into his life through his death. Baptism announces that, declares that. And by God's Spirit, we believe that He ministers that to our children. But we don't hold God up to our particular timing. As we raise our children and we bring them to the table with us, we do so teaching them Jesus has died for you. And as your children grow up, they come along with you in this. And you can prepare them week after week after week as they come back to the Lord. Yes, I know I had to spank you several times today. I know we had to discipline you in all these ways. But I disciplined you not to keep you from the Lord, but to bring you again, to remind you again that Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. Believe on him with me. And your children will come with you. They will come with you, and they'll grow up and they'll be nurtured in that with you. You need that? We all need that. As to be nurtured in our faith, to have our faith grown in those truths. All right, back to Romans. Back to Romans chapter 3. From the bad news to the good news. From the bad news to the good news. So he goes on, and I'm going to read 21 through 24 again, and then we'll break it apart a little bit. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Notice it does not say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and now God's going to give you another chance. Jesus came to give you another chance. Now go do good. But we act like that sometimes. No, what we need to understand is we are sinners by nature. We're fallen, we're bent, we're broken. We're under judgment and condemnation. And so what did God do? He freely gave. He freely gave. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, what you're going to earn for your sin is death. But the free gift, you can't earn it. You can't earn the free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's just gift. It's sheer grace. Paul's argument is taking this wonderful turn. While there's no righteousness at all to be found in the law, there is righteousness of God that is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't live perfectly. Kids, you can't live perfectly. We know that. Your parents know that. As we discipline you, as we call you to walk obediently, we know you can't. We can testify to it ourselves. We know you can't because we can't. And we know you can't because not only we can't, but none of the human race can. We're all under sin. Our discipline of you has nothing to do with you needing to be better like us. Our discipline of you has to do with, and we'll talk about this too, it has to do with leading you in grace to the Lord Jesus Christ, to being trained up in the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't live perfectly, but the good news is Jesus did. Jesus lived perfectly. Now, how in the world does Jesus living perfectly have anything to do with my right standing with God? I thought I had to live perfectly. Yeah, you do. But you can't. And you can't because you sin, and you can't because you're in Adam. You're already condemned. You're already, the deck's already been dealt, and you've got the losing hand. There's no escape of this. Unless you're placed in a different covenant head, unless you're placed in another person who will represent you. Jesus was your representative. Jesus was your representative. He was your head. He lived a perfect life before God the Father. And having lived a perfect life before the Father, he then, because he was divine, because he was God, and because he was that head, he was able to then be crucified, be nailed to a cross and actually die because he was a man, but actually also bear all of our sins and become sinful for us and become that sinful substitute for us. He didn't just die. Try to figure this out, kids, in your mind. Jesus didn't just die to pay for your sins over there that you did. He actually had those sins placed on him, imputed to him. And it says in the scripture that he became sinful. He didn't just say, I'll die for you. He said, I'm taking your sins and I'm putting them on me. And I can do that because I'm the representative head and I have no sin. And I'm going to die for you, bear God's wrath. And Jesus Christ dies and is buried. And all of your sin, all of your sinfulness, all of it, is dead and buried with Jesus in the ground. And then the glorious truth is this: Jesus Christ died so that you could die in him. And then he's raised from the dead in new life without your sin. Why? Because all of it's paid for. All of it. And he rises up in new life by the power of God to be the new man, the new Adam, the new way. And if you're in him in his death, then you're in him in his resurrection, in his new life. And he'll go on and say, and so live like it. Live like you're in this new, you're this new man. You now have power not to sin anymore because you have a new nature. You're a new person. This is the glorious good news of the gospel. It's all by grace. His argument is exactly the same in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You'll never be saved by yourself. You're saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so every time you walk in good works, every time you obey, you can say, thank you, God, for creating me for good works. Because you're only doing it because God's at work in you. He's prepared them for you to walk in. This is true with regard to our position and life in Jesus Christ. It must be embraced, believed, and lived out as we build our homes and raise our children in the Lord. Far too many Christian homes act like the foolish Galatians, who, having begun by the Spirit, are now trying to make their homes and their children perfect by the flesh. They are now trying to make their homes and their children perfect by the flesh. They act like Pelagians, in essence. They act like they follow the teachings of Charles Finney in much of the Second Great Awakening, where you are telling your children you need to make a decision, and you have the ability to make a decision, and you need to. Far too often, parents are not on their knees praying for God's Spirit to take their children, take control of their children, like they want to pray to take control of their hearts. God must do a great work. God must do a great work in your children's hearts. You see that? And the promises then are that he certainly will, and you should act as though he is and that he is going to. But he must do the great work. You need the gracious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not simply as an event in your life, but the ongoing grace to walk in Christ all of your life. Paul would say these words in Galatians. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. See, that's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian. If you're in school right now, if you're of school age, any of you, I want you to hear this very carefully. This is what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has been crucified with Christ, identified with Christ in his crucifixion, and he no longer lives. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. Christ is now Lord. Christ is now life. Christ is now your light. And Paul goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He says, I don't set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I'm not going to be good by law keeping. I'm going to keep the law if I've been transformed, if I'm in Christ. That's how I'm going to walk. And then when you walk by faith and you obey, you give glory to God for these good gifts that he's given you as he's changing you from the inside out. Your sanctification, children's sanctification, salvation and sanctification are not founded upon their works, and it's not founded upon this method or that. It's not rooted in this theological concept or that one. And it certainly is not grounded in your perfection as parents, nor in their perfection as children. It is grounded on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why we always turn away and look to Christ. That's why when we discipline our children, we always remind them to turn away now and look to Christ and remember what Christ has done for you. That he's washed you, that he's cleansed you, that you've sought forgiveness and you've confessed your sins. And he says to you, your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And you say, thanks be to God. You join with your children in saying, thanks be to God. Look what he's done for me. And look how it plays out right now while I'm struggling with this. I was lying over here. I was beating up my brother over there. I was stealing my sister's toys over here. I was doing all kinds of things. And now I understand that Christ died for that sin as well. And I can say, thanks be to God, because he's at work in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who died for me, who gave himself for me, who loves me. That's what we're doing when we stand on the promises and walk in the promises of God for our children. That there are promises for you and your children, and there are, is the grace of God. That there are principles and commands to follow in raising your children is the grace of God. There are good principles and wonderful methods to consider in light of those principles. And that we even have those is the grace of God. That they will be effective, that truly is the grace of God. That truly is the grace of God. So consider who you are. Consider who your children are. According to the word, have you thought too highly of yourself? Have you thought that maybe compared to a brother or sister or someone else down the aisle or another set of parents, you're better than they? God's law would condemn you and condemn that kind of thinking. By nature, we are all lost. we are all condemned. But do you think too little of God's grace? Do you think that what he's laid out for you is that he's called you and he's looking at you, and if you just learn to be a little bit better, maybe, just maybe, he'll accept you? That, children and adults, is a lie from the pit. And too many people grow up in churches and stumble over that. Salvation is by grace alone. You cannot be better to get to heaven. Someone once said it this way, and I think it's a good way to think about this. Only bad people go to heaven. Only bad people go to heaven. Are you bad? Can you look back at times that you have disobeyed God and you know it? And you did it on purpose? And even for a moment, you're glad that you did it on purpose? Maybe even you're glad up until the time you got caught. Maybe you haven't been caught yet, and you're still glad to not be caught. All of that is solved not by you being better, but by turning to Jesus, confessing it all, believing that he died for you and that he rose again to give you new life. And it is offered right now to each and every one sitting here in the power of the Holy Spirit. God says today is the day of salvation. It's yours. It's yours to renew. It's yours to grow up in. It's yours to receive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Father, we come to you in faith. Faith in the perfect work of Jesus, our Savior, our Messiah. And not on account of anything that we've done. Father, as these parents seek to raise faithful children, protect us and them from the sin of thinking that they can have good children, that we can be good children, acceptable to you by any works of our own, but rather only through the perfect work of Jesus on their behalf, as well as on our behalf. And then let us all walk in this grace by your Spirit as we all seek to grow up in this faith to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.